Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Open it up, turn it on, however it is you read the word. And if you are using the Pew Bible in front of you today, it is page 1001. 1001. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. As you're turning there, you can think about this question. What do you think of when you picture the beginning of an important event or an important, an influential movement? What comes into your mind when you are thinking about something important? When something important, something world-changing enters into the scene, what form do you expect it to take? Typically, we expect that when something big, something really important is about to start, it's going to grab the headlines. It's going to trend on Twitter and be introduced with massive applause. So when the CEO of Apple wants to introduce a new product line, a new phone, or a new iPad or computer, he walks out onto a stage to applause, and he presents something that he says is about to change the world. And every couple of years, they present something else that's about to change the world, but will also make what they previously said was going to change the world go obsolete. It's going to change the world. Or when someone begins to run for office, we've seen that this past year. And when they put their name into the hat, and into the ring, so to speak, to run for public office, they usually come up and start with a massive marketing strategy. They will present a video that shows that they are the answer to all of our country's problems. And then, one by one, all of them will be reduced down to one. We love big events. We love crowds and flashy presentations. But the reality is, all of that is generally deceiving. The most important things in the world rarely start off with fanfare. Their value can only be judged years or centuries later. So, like those two nerds in a garage, Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, working in a garage, tinkering with some electronic equipment, who knew that something so insignificant and so small would turn out to be so huge? And if you did know it, you would have bought stock immediately, wouldn't you? No one would have expected that those two guys would have changed the world as much as they did. No one expected that a few ships from England, from Europe, the handful of pilgrims landing here would influence so much in our nation. Or that even maybe a less obscure event, or more obscure event rather, would be the force that Napoleon sent to Haiti in his desire when he was going to begin conquering more of the New World to expand French territory here in what would become our United States. And he sends his army on to Haiti, and it gets wiped out, not by an opposing force, but by mosquitoes carrying yellow fever. And as a result, he sells the Louisiana Purchase. And so much of our Midwest is a result of a few mosquito bites, which are always more important than we initially guessed. It is often the small things that have the most important, the greatest impact. And that is what we see our text pointing to today. Small things, insignificant things, seemingly weak things, have mighty power. The background to this book, 2 Corinthians, is that Paul has been dealing with this church in Corinth for many years. He planted this church in about AD 50 in the southern Greece, in southern Greece, and began preaching the gospel there, planting it this year, spending a year and a half in the city before moving on and back to the churches that he had previously planted so that he might himself be able to encourage them, appoint leadership in those churches. But he, even though he was absent, he continued to send back to this church both letters and representatives to care for this church, to give leadership to this church. And he himself would visit on occasion. But the church in Corinth was, if I could use today's words, it was a hot mess. It was in trouble. They were divided against one another. They were divided against Paul. Paul writes several letters to them. At one point, Paul visits them. That visit does not go well, so he sends Titus back to the city of Corinth to work there. And at one point before this letter, Titus comes back to Paul and tells him some good news that things have improved at Corinth a little bit. They're no longer so divided one against another, but they're still very much against him. They're questioning his leadership. They're questioning whether they should at all listen to the Apostle Paul. Why? Well, several reasons. First, Corinth was a sophisticated city. And they had standards and expectations for the kind of speakers that they desired to listen to. So the men who would come, or the teachers who were coming and were popular in the city of Corinth, they followed certain rhetorical or speaking practices. They had flashy presentations. And Paul didn't. In fact, Paul refused to. He wanted to keep the gospel preaching simple so that the message was the main thing. He wanted substance over style. And that didn't sit well for many of the Corinthians. Secondly, Paul insisted on confronting sin in the church and disciplining, excommunicating people out of the church who were dead set in their sin. And that just seemed unloving. They didn't like it. Third, Paul had some kind of physical ailment. It made it apparently difficult for people to look at him while he was preaching. Some scholars suggest that the ailment that Paul has is something of the eyes. We don't really know what it was, but they think it may have been something wrong with his eyes that may have just made it difficult to look at him in some way, some disease in the eyes. He was weak, visibly weak. Not an attractive person to be able to listen to. But the final straw was that a group of religious leaders, most likely Jewish men, had come from Jerusalem, and they were claiming that Paul was in error. They were saying that to follow Jesus, one had to obey the Old Testament law completely. One had to identify and go through the religious rites as a Jew. And they called themselves super apostles or superior apostles to Paul. Because while Paul was, his ministry was marked by weakness and hardship, they seemed to be doing very well. And they saw Paul's weakness, they saw his suffering, they saw all of that as a sign that he was not really an apostle. And they themselves, they claimed to have secret knowledge, secret wisdom, spiritual gifts, some paranormal gifts or mystical gifts that imbued them with power so that they had some things that they could do that the Apostle Paul could only dream of. They were super apostles. Paul was a nothing, a zero. So much of this letter of Paul in 2 Corinthians is given over to dealing with these issues. And you can see how Paul deals with just a few of them. If you read through 2 Corinthians this afternoon, it won't take you long, about an hour. And here he is in these first six verses, just describing his ministry in general. He writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation or open public proclamation of the truth. We are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He's not talking about secret wisdom and hidden things that you've got the general, what everyone knows, and then there's a special category of people that the more that they grow, the more insight they'll be given and the more power they'll be had. Paul doesn't operate that way. In fact, the truth of the Bible, the truth of God, is that it's public, it's open, it's proclaimed. That's part of what makes it strong. They're not here to manipulate people, to weasel, to get them to make some kind of decision or to manipulate them in some way. He doesn't preach himself. He's preaching Christ. And he goes on, but even if our gospel is veiled, and that was part of the issue, it was veiled, unknown, it was unbelieved, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Here he is talking about those who are perishing. They are dead in their sins. Why are they perishing? Well, their minds, the god of this age, has blinded. And so there is a spiritual element to unbelief. The god of this age has blinded the minds of those who refuse to repent and trust in Christ. But it is not just a spiritual element that is an adversary who is veiling their minds. It is also themselves whose minds the god of this age has blinded. Who they, we might say, who they themselves do not believe. They themselves are culpable for their lack of faith. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves are your servants, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. Which is why Paul suffers so much. He's willing, as he says elsewhere, to pour himself out as an offering for the sake of this people. Which is why his ministry is full and fraught with difficulty. He goes on, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The only explanation for Paul's faith and for any of our faith is that the God of light has shone into our hearts so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 7. He's reveling in this message of the gospel. And he says, we have this treasure. We have this treasure. It is our treasure. This is the treasure that Paul is talking about, is the gospel of Christ Jesus. The gospel of Christ Jesus. This truth that Christians are all about. That there is a holy God to whom each of us will give an answer to. And that there is not a single one of us who could possibly measure up, no matter our parentage, no matter our accomplishments in this life, no matter our religiosity, no matter what we might do or have done. There is a holy God, and he looks at all of our righteous deeds as if they were filthy rags. He is high and lifted up. And to enter into his presence would be damnation for us. His holiness would destroy us. He is perfect in purity. He is good and righteous. And being good and righteous, he cannot endure sin. And all of us, the Bible tells us, God tells us, all of us are sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have broken his law and turned to our own way. And yet God, in his mercy, does not leave us behind. Yet he shows us mercy and he pursues sinners like us by sending his own son. And Christ coming into the world, he lives and grows. And he lives righteously, a righteous life that you and I have never been able to live.
And though righteous, though sinless, though perfect and in perfect obedience to God, yet he is killed and murdered by the very ones he came to save, by the very ones whom he created. He came into the world and the world did not know him. It rejected him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. That is injustice of a cosmic magnitude. And yet this God, our Savior, went to the cross. And in dying, he does not merely suffer the pain of nails and of the beating and of the cross itself. Far greater than that was the suffering under the very wrath of God, which we have sung about already this morning. That he bears the wrath of Almighty God against our sin. So that all who turn from their sin and trust in him may find life, eternal life, and forgiveness, that we might be declared righteous, having been given the righteousness of Christ to our account, so that we stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and not our own. And this message is not just individual, it is universal. That is, the God who made this world and created all things perfect and good, through sin, we have destroyed this world. You read there in Genesis 3, and God says to Adam, "Cursed be the ground because of you." The world is cursed because of our sin, so that the world might be a portrait, a picture of our sin. So what does our sin look like to God? It looks the same way as earthquakes tearing apart homes. It looks like hurricanes tearing through a country. It looks like stillbirth and cancer. We take our sins so lightly, and yet it is so serious. But it is through Christ Jesus, it is through the work of Christ, that the world will one day be new. There will be, and there is coming, a new heaven and a new earth. So that even if we were able to go to a carbon zero footprint and do what all of the doomsayers declare we must, and live once again in primitive settings, the ultimate salvation of the world is not by our hand, it is by our God's, who will set things right. And this is the treasure that Paul is talking about. And this is not just his treasure. He doesn't say, "And I have this treasure," but he says, "We have this treasure." This is the treasure of every Christian, of every person who has submitted themselves in faith to Christ Jesus and called on him and trusted in him and turned from going their own way to follow him. And this is the treasure of every church. We have this treasure. Do you have this treasure? Friend, do you have this treasure? Is this treasure yours? Have you ever felt the weight of your unworthiness before God? Your guilt before him? Have you ever settled under the recognition? Have you ever settled with the recognition that you are guilty before him? Have you ever been awakened to the reality of sin in your heart, in your mind, in life? That God sees you as you are. And he will not sweep your sin and your guilt under the cosmic rug. But he will hold you account. He does not care if we believe ourselves to be particularly religious or spiritual. He does not worry whether our parents are good or Christians themselves, whether even we claim to be a Christian
Have you ever come to see that God's wrath and justice are hanging over you? As a blade is hanging over its victim, hanging by a frayed thread, and one shake will cause it to rip loose and plunge us to eternal death. This is what we deserve, friend. All of us, this is what we deserve. And yet, God, in His mercy, sent His Son into the world so that through Him, sinners like us might be freed and forgiven and righteous in His sight. Is this your treasure? Is this your treasure? Have you trusted in Christ? Do not delay any longer. Wait no longer, my friend. Today, you are not guaranteed another hour or another breath. This past week, I mentioned in my prayer, family, husband in his mid-40s, at home with his son, and suffers a brain aneurysm. Is now lying, hoping, struggling for life. We are not guaranteed another day. Turn today. Call out to God and hope in Him. He will deliver you. He will save you. For He has paid for the cost of sin Himself. And Christians, Paul says we have this treasure, but I ask you, is this a treasure to you? Is this a treasure to you? Perhaps there was a time years ago in which the gospel was sweet and Christ was glorious and bright. Perhaps there was a time when you rejoiced at the news of Jesus, but now it has grown cold and your heart is callous to it, and it is old news. It is no longer good. Oh, you know it's a treasure. You know it's valuable. It's just that you don't treasure it anymore. It has become ordinary and common. You went from treasuring the gospel to assuming the gospel. And as one New Testament scholar has written, commenting on the demise of one mainline denomination, he says, one generation believed the gospel, the next generation assumed the gospel, and the following generation abandoned the gospel. For the generation that assumed the gospel, they still talked about the gospel, they still preached from the Bible, they still sing songs about the gospel, but in the ordinary ho-hum of life, the gospel played no part. They had, in large measure, gone on to think about other things. Jesus became small. But for Paul, he finds his complete significance in the gospel. This is his treasure. We have this treasure, so treasure it. And the deep secret to Christian joy is a deep satisfaction in the work of Jesus. This is the message that has helped Paul to endure through so much. He'll talk about this again and again through this letter of 2 Corinthians. But we see him talk about his suffering in generalities in the following verses. Look at verse 8. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested and displayed in our mortal flesh, so that death is at work in us, but life in you. It is this treasure of the gospel that is sustaining him and shaping the way he lives. So what do we do when the gospel becomes less than a treasure to us? We no longer treasure. When our heart no longer finds joy in it. Let me encourage you, meditate on some scriptures. The Bible is full of passages that are rich in gospel meditation. Romans chapter 5, all the way to chapter 8. Sit in there for the rest of this year. Just read it over and over and over again. Let your soul soak in it. Like a piece of meat in a delicious stew. Let it soak in it and take on the flavor of the gospel. Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 3:18, Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Meditate on the gospel. Think about the songs that we are singing at church. We are singing songs often that are rich in gospel truth. Live in light of that. Live in light of that. More than anything, our problem is essentially a heart problem. And heart work is hard work. It is work that ultimately the Lord alone can do. Which is why I think we see the psalmist in Psalm 51, David, crying out, O God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Ultimately, what you and I need to do is go to the one who can work in our hearts, who can change our hearts, and who can restore to us the joy of our salvation, who can make the treasure of the gospel our treasure once again. I'd encourage you today, even now in your seat, ask the Lord to help you treasure what is rightfully and eternally to be treasured. To treasure it supremely. The gospel is our treasure. But we find that this treasure comes in unlikely places. When I was down, my wife and I, with our boys, went down to the Philadelphia Museum and Gallery. Actually, it was just you and I, wasn't it? It was a date afternoon. Melissa and I just went. We wouldn't take the boys to a museum. I know some of you have done that. We're not brave enough to do that just yet. At one point, I got too close to a painting. I just wanted to see it. The guard, you know, shielding me from it like he was a linebacker and I was trying to get past him. But as we were going through there, we saw some pieces of pottery, some pieces of artwork that were meant to, like jewelry boxes and things like that, that were just absolutely stunning. The craftsmanship, to even use the word craftsmanship, isn't a good enough word. They were things of beauty. Those are the things that you would expect to house beautiful things. If the case is that beautiful, what must be put inside? It's not the sock drawer. It's got to be something glorious. And here God puts the glorious treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. The Greek word here is ostrakinoskoe. It is simply that potsherd or baked clay. Earthen vessel or jars of clay. These are the cheap instruments. And he says Christians, even churches that have this gospel, we're not glorious containers. Could be considered pieces of art. We're jars of clay. We are, the image pictures that we are weak and fragile. Earthen vessels. That we are easily broken. We are fragile. And you don't generally put something valuable in something fragile. You, if it's really and truly valuable, you find a vault. And you put it in the vault or a safe. Here, this is the treasure in jars of clay. It is easily broken. And yet, that is exactly what we are, fragile and weak. We are unworthy, lowly, common, and ordinary, which is exactly what these jars of clay were. These are not things you would find immense treasures in. These are This is like the Queen of England returning to her bedroom after a state dinner and dropping all of her most valuable rings and necklaces and earrings and whatever else, and dropping it in styrofoam cups on the dresser. That is the image here. They are unworthy, lowly, common, ordinary. It would be laughable for her to do that. And yet that is the picture that God has given us. This is something glorious in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's dropped it in us. And we are expendable. That's the other picture here. A cheap, unattractive, expendable. And Paul is borrowing an image right from the daily lives of these people. He's sitting around the house. They would have had a bunch of ordinary, common pieces of pottery that they were useful, they were helpful, but if they got broken, no one worried about it. It's the difference between breaking the china that you received on your wedding day that, you know, you never use, but you still, it's there, and breaking like the dollar store cup that came in a pack of 10. No big deal. Not a problem. I'll go and I'll spend another dollar to get another one. It's expendable. It's cheap. Get a different one. This is how God pictures us. Are you flattered yet? You shouldn't be. You know, people, we want a religion. We want a God that flatters us. They want a higher power that thinks highly of us. Do this and God will give you that. You know, we have some power in this relationship. If we will believe this, if we can just accomplish this, God will accomplish that for us. God loves us just the way we are. We're perfect. That's baloney. But Paul comes in and he says, do you want to know how worthy you are? You're like a cup made of baked dirt. But don't make the mistake. Paul isn't saying this to tear us down, but so that we will revel in the glory of the gospel. It's not that we are worthless. It's not the image that Paul wants to convey. But he wants us to see that the worth of the gospel is so infinitely great that we are unworthy to be carriers of it. Why have we received such treasure as this? Why would God give something so glorious as the good news of the gospel to broken, fragile, and weak people like us? Why wouldn't he send the gospel message with angels? Why wouldn't he write it in the sky with his fingertip? Why would God entrust something so priceless as the gospel of Christ Jesus to unworthy and ordinary people like you and I? We are so fickle. We are so changeable. We're so weak. Why would God give something so eternal to something so expendable? Ultimately, we see in verse 7, for the purpose of, that the excellence or that the all-surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, may be seen to be that of God and not of us. God gives the gospel to people like us and to churches like ours, not to give us an inflated sense of self, but so that all the world gets to see the glory and the greatness of the gospel. That through our weakness, his glory and greatness is made visible. On the surface of our lives may show stress fractures all around. But we remain whole, just as Paul does, through the surpassing power of God. We are sustained through the power of God in the gospel. We are equipped by it. We are motivated by it. We are moved by it. Paul is saying that if such a vessel as brittle as he can survive the hard knocks of life that he has endured, then the credit doesn't go to him. But it goes to the power of God in the gospel. God utilizes unworthy, breakable, and expendable vessels like us to showcase his glory. And this is the way God has always worked. Think about how God talks to and tells the people of Israel why he chose them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the faces of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. No, the Lord set his affection on you and chose you. Why? Because the Lord loves you." What about here earlier, in his first letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this: "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And this is why God demanded that Gideon reduce his army from the many thousands to just 300 men. And not the best soldiers that Israel had to offer. These were the men who weren't the sharpest tools in the shed. And these were the ones God wanted to be his little army, to put to flight the vast army of the Midianites. God gets glory out of weak vessels like us. This is the story of every Christian, and this is the story of every church. This is the story of our church. In January of 1934, three men by the name of Harold, Warren, and Price Allen began to preach the gospel in the little backwoods chapel on Knifer Road. Let's see if I can. There we go. Over the course of 2 weeks, they preached in this little chapel. There was no pastor for this church. The people that were getting there, there was about 20 who came to know Christ from the surrounding area. This chapel is just 3 miles up this way, back on North Limerick Road, back in the woods. And about 20 people come to know Christ at this, but there's no one to lead them. There's no one to pastor them. And so they ask another man from Hatfield, about 18 miles away, and you can imagine if the roads are bad now, what were they like in the 1930s? And this is January in the 1930s. But they ask him, this man, Clarence, to preach on the last week of the meetings that they were holding on Thursday and then again on Sunday night. And so Clarence came and preached, and he was asked to continue by one individual at the chapel, and he was allowed to preach on Sunday evenings. There was no morning service. That was their Sunday school time. And so he began to preach on Sunday evenings, and it didn't start off very well. The very first Sunday when he came back to preach, the very next Sunday in February, when he was going to start as the pastor of this little church, traveling from Hatfield, there was a massive snowstorm on Saturday night. He and his family had to start very early Sunday afternoon to be able to make it to church. They got there and there were 6 other people at the chapel. He continued Sunday night after Sunday night. That summer, there were about 30 people. And I would encourage you this week, drive by it, put it in your GPS, go visit this little place. You'll see what humble origins we started at. There's that little cemetery off to the side you can see there. Around the one side, there's an porta potty because there's no bathrooms inside. The outhouse that used to be a part of our church is located way back in the woods. We can praise the Lord for indoor plumbing here. For some reason, they the outhouse was stolen a few years ago, so not sure who wanted it, but it's stolen, so it's been replaced. But this is where they started. And can we go to the next slide? This is this little auditorium where Clarence began to preach. And he preached there week after week. By October, him and his wife had committed to coming here and to being the pastor. So they decided to move from Hatfield. He was a businessman. He left the business, committed himself to this church, and they committed themselves to him. He began to preach still only on Sunday nights. Little church would grow. And it would grow, and it would grow. In 1944, they would outgrow. So about 10 years later, they would outgrow this little place. They would need additional property, and they would buy a property across the street. It's now a little preschool. And they were able to have Sunday school and services there. And they bought that property in 1937 and 38, I believe. In 1944, they bought this parking lot because they were running out of parking, which was just a hotel over there and something else. I want to say a bar or something over on that side. But ask the Bruners. Dale would know as well. But they bought this property for just $12,500. Gave them space for parking. 7 years later, in 1951, they were able to build a new auditorium and a large nursery on this property. And in 1963, they, if I'm correct, Dale, they built this auditorium, not as nice as this, but this general place was built. It would go on. 1970, Pastor Gregory, Richard Gregory, would be hired, and he would bring his brother back from the Philippines just for a short time to stay. And Dale would stay for a short time for the next 46 years. In 1974, they started a Christian school here. And then years later, Pastor Dan Peters would join the staff and become the next senior pastor. And this church has been through a lot. Good days and hard days. It has some stress fractures, doesn't it? But we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. The thing that makes Limerick Chapel special is not this building. Let it burn down. And while we may have lost some comfort, we have lost nothing of what makes us special. What we are here for, what we are here about, is the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. And that is what this church has always been about. And by God's grace, will continue to be about. For 85 years, this church has not just existed, but has persevered and endured. It is not a testimony. We do not celebrate 85 years merely of growth. We do not celebrate 85 years of the wisdom of certain men or of the facilities that we now have. We celebrate 85 years of the glorious gospel and the faithfulness of God to this church. And so as we, as a church, celebrate, we as individuals must remember what our treasure is in these earthen vessels. Not in us, not in our history, not in our abilities, not in our programs, not in our prestige, but in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We are at his best. We are at our best when we treasure him most. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your work here. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for sending us your Son, in whom we hope and by whom we live and by whom we will serve and be strengthened to honor you all our days. In his name we pray. Amen.